Richard to come on up and read the scripture for us.
Good morning. I'll be reading Ephesians chapter 4, 17 through 24, page 978 in your church Bible. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth in Jesus to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness.
Thanks so much, Richard. Just to give a word of explanation, we're doing something slightly different to what we usually do here at West Valley. We normally work our way through books of the Bible. That is kind of our bread and butter. But we're taking a few weeks now to dwell on a mission statement that myself and the elders have developed for us as a church. We're going to be unpacking that. Last week, we unpacked the first point. I'll say a bit more about it in a moment. But before we dig into this scripture and see what it has to say for our mission as a church, let's go to the Lord one more time and ask for his help again. Father God, we have heard this word read, a word that reminds us of the great transformation that you have worked in our lives, transformation that is meant to work its way out into every part of our lives. And therefore, we pray now that as we hear, your Spirit would open our hearts, help us to understand what your word says. Renew our minds, we pray, by your Spirit, through your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, this is the second week in a short series and considering our new mission statement. And I realize not all of you are here when I explain the mission statement. I don't think it's written down anywhere. So let me tell you what it is. And I have to say, if you're here for the first time, if you're new, then this is, I suppose it's what we're about as a church, or perhaps I should say it's what we are aiming to be about. It's been my experience that where an organization has a mission statement, normally it tells you what they aren't doing but would like to do. So perhaps this is a better description of what it is. But here's the mission statement. At West Valley, we aim to be growing disciples of Jesus at home, at work, and in our communities through the word, prayer, and mutual encouragement. It's quite a mouthful, so I'm going to read it to you again. At West Valley, we aim to be growing disciples of Jesus at home, at work, and in our communities through the word, prayer, and mutual encouragement. Now, that mission statement really has three parts, doesn't it? There is a what, there is a where, and there is a how. Last week, really, we focused on the what. We dwelled on that phrase, to be growing disciples. And what we saw, really, is that flows out of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. And the Great Commission tells us that the priority for the church is not primarily to be making a difference in the world or making converts and growing big churches with lots of fantastic programs, but rather the priority of the church is making disciples of Jesus, growing people who are marked by a complete submission and devotion to Jesus Christ, true followers of Christ. Our aim is to grow true followers of Christ in both depth and in number. And that's what we saw last week. This time, however, we're dwelling on that second part, to be growing disciples of Jesus Christ at home, at work, and in our communities. And the focus here is on, in answer to that question, where? In what spheres of life does our submission and devotion to Jesus Christ play out? And if you were here last week, and if you were paying attention, then you should already know the answer to that question. Because last week we discovered that the very nature of discipleship embraces all of life. If we're going to be devoted to Jesus Christ and submissive to him, that must play out in every single sphere. Now, we saw the same thing in the preface to the Great Commission. We've already highlighted it this morning. Before Jesus Christ commissions his disciples, he declares this truth: all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And if that is true, then surely that authority must touch every part of our lives. In other words, our faith in Jesus Christ is not something that can be confined to our life at church. Rather, whatever we do and say and sing on Sunday, it must be something that is woven into the rest of our week. In fact, one of the main purposes of this gathering together is so that we can be equipped, encouraged, and edified to serve Jesus Christ wherever he has called us. And the elders and I have tried to capture that idea in this second phrase, to be growing disciples of Jesus at home, at work, and in our communities. But you may be wondering, why emphasize that particular point in a mission statement? After all, I've already said it seems to be a little bit redundant, doesn't it? Because that idea that all of our lives should be impacted by Christ, it's implied by the word discipleship. So why stress the fact that discipleship should impact life outside of our time and friendship together? In fact, conspicuously absent from our mission statement is the word church. Why not be growing disciples at church? Why don't we want to emphasize that? Surely this community matters as well. Well, I want to give you, before we get into the text, a couple of reasons why I feel it is really important to emphasize this idea of our lives outside of church. And one of them is simply a very practical reason, which has to do with our time. Now, this week I did a little calculation, and I figured, look, we're here at church for 1 or possibly 2 hours each week, which really is only 0.5% to 1% of our time, which gives us 99% of our time when we ought to be serving Christ. Now, you could add to that perhaps a Bible study or a small group, and I worked out that's still 2%. And you could even adjust to the 7 or 8 hours of sleep that we're all supposed to get, and I still work out we're still only 4% of our time. Our waking moments are spent at church. And maybe you think it should be more. Perhaps it should. But whatever it is, it's still a tiny fraction of the time that we spend as disciples of Christ throughout the week. And yet, it has been my experience that we are tempted to put an inordinate amount of weight on that small percentage of time. In fact, I was speaking to one pastor just a couple of weeks ago, and together we were lamenting this fact. He was talking about how at his church, many of the older members were not at all engaged in the wider community of which they're a part. And what we confessed together is that we as pastors and leaders are at least partly to blame for that reality. Now, after all, I admit I put a lot of pressure on you to volunteer at church. And I've got a note with this. I'm not telling you that we do not want you to volunteer, because we need help in the nursery. We need Sunday school teachers. These are great ways in which to build up one another and to edify each other in the body. And we need people on the slides, people on the sound, people setting up coffee. All of those things are important. And yet it's very tempting, I think, to judge the maturity and spirituality of a Christian simply by their degree of involvement and attendance in church programs. And because we do that, I think we send a subtle message, or perhaps a not-so-subtle one, that if you want to be doing well and growing, then really you have to fill your time with church things. And when we do that, of course, we tend to take ourselves out of the community, especially since many of us drive a considerable way in order to be here. And what we want to do, I think, in emphasizing at home, at work, and in our communities as part of our mission statement, is to help us see that everything we do in obedience to Jesus Christ with the eye to the glory of God is an act of discipleship. It could be folding the laundry. It could be being honest in the workplace. In fact, all of these things ultimately are ministries of West Valley, because West Valley is its members, and wherever you go, the church in one sense goes with you. The first reason, then, is to do with our time. The second reason, however, is to do with the society in which we live. What I want to highlight here, really, is the constant pressure of secularism. And now, there are various ways we could define this. I think, at its best, secularism is concerned with a separation of political and religious institutions. And that kind of separation actually fosters a kind of freedom of religion and expression, which I think we should appreciate. The state doesn't impose its authority on the church, or at least it should not. And the church doesn't wield an undue political power in the state. Those things are good, I believe. And yet, at its worst, secularism, I think, can be an attempt to drive religion out of the public sphere. There is something implicit at times in secularism that rejects that Jesus Christ claimed that he has all authority in heaven and earth. In fact, often what it does is deny the authority of Jesus Christ in the realm of politics or in academia or even in the family life. And living in a society that I believe is a secular society does put pressure on us. We feel this pressure all the time, I think, to make our faith something private. Our faith is something that provides comfort. It is something to keep to yourself, though, for risk of offending other people. Our faith is something hermetically sealed from reason. It is something that, yes, is good for us, but actually has no true meaning in any of the real responsibilities we have on a day-to-day basis. And yet, before I rant and rave and go off on one about the world and all of its evils, I think we have to say that in our sin, most of us find secularism quite convenient. I think most of us, and I'm addressing especially the men, most of us are tempted to live our lives with a certain degree of compartmentalization. We like to section off our lives. And if we're honest, there are some parts that we really do not want to be submitted to the authority of Jesus. And therefore, we find ourselves going with the flow of the culture, trying to contain the gospel to just one sphere. And through this mission statement, what we're really doing is committing to tearing down the strongholds and barriers that we may create and to actually not let one another get away with that kind of compartmentalization. We need to reflect together on how Jesus Christ is Lord of everything. In fact, as one author points out, if Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. In our mission statement, we wanted to spell that out in undeniable terms. Jesus Christ is Lord of everything, whether we're here, whether we're at home, whether we're at work, or whether we're simply walking the streets of Emmaus or Macungie or wherever we live. So then there are a few various reasons why we should focus on this. The nature of discipleship, the authority of Jesus, the reality of our time, and the pressure of secularism. But when are we going to get to Ephesians 4? I mean, I'm already on page 4 of my notes, and we haven't got there yet. So what does the text have to say about all of this? Well, in answer, I would say that this text gives us yet another reason to see discipleship play out in our lives at home, at work, and in our communities. And what it highlights for us, I believe, is the nature of conversion, the nature of conversion. The text highlights the nature of the change that Jesus Christ brings when he breaks into our lives and calls us to be his disciples in the first place. And the main point, really, that I want us to see from this text is this, that Jesus Christ didn't come just to change our behavior or even just to change our minds and our psychology. No, Jesus Christ came to change our hearts. He came to change who we are. And if that is true, then that has to work its way out into everything that we do. Now, Jesus gives us new life and changes our identity. And that has to change everything. In fact, those are our two points this morning, if you want to jot them down. Now, the first point is this, that Jesus Christ changes who you are. And the second point is this, that if Jesus Christ changes who you are, that should change everything you do. Now, Jesus changes who you are, that should change everything you do. Now, firstly, let's think about the fact that Jesus changes who we are. And what I want to focus on here really is, I want us to understand the depth of the dramatic change that God brings in the life of a believer. Now, I wonder if you've ever thought about this in any detail. What is the difference between you and your unbelieving neighbor? Is it merely the way you spend your Sunday morning? Is it simply a difference in your outlook or worldview, the tuning of your moral compass? Now, what exactly changes when somebody becomes a Christian? Well, what we see in our text is this, that what happens is not just a change in behavior, although it must, of course, affect that, nor is it just a change in our mind or outlook, though certainly that will come with it. Rather, Jesus Christ fundamentally changes who we are. He transforms our hearts. He changes something at the very core of our existence, our very identity. And to see that, let's look at Ephesians 4, 17 again. Let me read that scripture again. Ephesians 4, 17. If you've closed your Bibles, open them up again with me. Ephesians 4, 17. And as I read it, look at the contrast that Paul makes between the life of the unbeliever and that of the believer. And now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. And they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupted through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And now what we see there really, first of all, is a call to live differently, isn't it? That's what verse 17 really is all about. And then Paul goes on to spell out the reason for that different kind of life by way of contrast. Verses 18 through 19 really give a very unflattering description of our lives as unbelievers. And then verse 20 through 24 highlight the change that Jesus Christ brings. In fact, verses 20 through 24 really are a description of his readers' conversion. And it's on those verses that I want to focus. Firstly, think of the imagery that Paul uses in those verses. There is a picture of putting off and of putting on. The call of the gospel is, verse 22, to put off your old self. Verse 24, to put on the new self. Now, I think this idea, though, of putting off and putting on is quite easy to misread, isn't it? In fact, some commentators do this. They would see that it stresses primarily at the outward change that relates to our conversion. In fact, this language is used in other parts of the scriptures to describe that. We're to put off bad behavior, we're to put on the good behavior. And on the surface, this might seem to suggest behavioral change, doesn't it? As if we're to put off old habits, change the way we think, and then just put on new ways of relating. There is a strand of Christianity that treats the gospel that way. As if all we had to do was learn Jesus Christ's moral teaching and begin to do things differently. As if religion is just like a change in diet or the exercise that your doctor always recommends that you should get more of. Christianity is little more than eating a few carbs or a bit less gluten, hoping that somehow it will make a difference. Except Paul doesn't say that, does he? He does not say put off old behavior. He says put off the old self. And he does not say put on new habits. He says put on the new self. Surely what he's describing there is something much deeper, something more radical than just a change in lifestyle. In fact, picking up on that, we could focus on verse 23, couldn't we? We could go a bit deeper and we could say, yes, he's talking about something much deeper than just our behavior, because he says we're to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. The change that Jesus brings, we could say then, is psychological. And again, some people approach Christianity in this way as if Christianity really is another form of cognitive behavioral therapy. Now, cognitive behavioral therapy has been helpful to many people, I realize. Cognitive behavioral therapy tells you that if you want to change your behavior, you've got to change your mind, you've got to change your thought patterns. And there are many people, I think even many evangelicals, who would talk about Christianity in the same way. As if Christianity is really just a perfect life philosophy, a great set of ideas. It's all about changing our worldview. And of course, I think that is quite true to some degree. The kind of behavior the Bible calls for stems from a change in outlook, a change in perception of who you are, of where you're going, of what's important. In fact, Romans chapter 6 that we looked at in the fall tells us that we must consider ourselves dead to sin. We must reckon ourselves in our minds to be dead to sin, and therefore we must not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. And yet that is not the whole picture, isn't it? Because that is not the whole picture, is it? Because verse 23 does not tell us to change our mind. Rather, it says to be changed in the spirit of our mind. Here is something more fundamental. In fact, verse 24 gives the game away. What we're talking about here is not just a behavioral conversion. We're not just talking about a psychological conversion. Rather, we're talking about a spiritual conversion and a whole new creation. Verse 24 makes clear that becoming a Christian is really about being recreated in the likeness of God. The promise of Scripture, the promise of Jesus Christ, is not that he will give you a better lifestyle or some kind of more robust moral life philosophy. Rather, Jesus Christ came to give you new life itself. He died the death that you deserved and rose again so that you might be raised and given new life with him. He came to give you a new heart, a new relationship with God, and a new identity as one of God's children. Jesus Christ changes who you are. And I have to say, I think that helps answer one of the nagging questions that one of my friends used to ask. This used to come up again and again when I would speak to him. He would always ask me, how is it that you explain the conversion experiences of people who convert to other religions? Even especially those who apparently convert away from Christianity. And actually, in my reading this last week, I discovered one author actually answers that question directly when he contrasts merely psychological conversion with true spiritual conversion that Paul's describing here in Ephesians. So I'm going to read a little quote from this book. It's a little longer than I'm normally accustomed to do, but let me read. I think it highlights this perfectly. Now, the author says this. Purely psychological events occur in all varieties of conversion. Had you been converted to communism or to any religion or worldview, you would have experienced them. The psychological factors have been long recognized and well described. They consist of temporary feeling states and a turnaround in a person's understanding of life. In Christian conversion, as with any other conversion, you may experience such psychological events, and you will certainly experience a change in life view. But what makes Christian conversion different is that supernatural events also occur. Now, the feeling states of non-Christian conversion are temporary. They are equally temporary with Christian conversion. But the supernatural and often unfelt events are permanent. They mark you in the sight of demons and angels as a human who is different. They bring your body in touch with eternity and with the eternal God of heaven. If you're a Christian here today, have you come to know this about yourself? Maybe even you grew up in a Christian home, and there is not a day when you can remember not believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even so, have you come to understand that apart from the supernatural intervention of God's Spirit and the call of the gospel, you would not be the person that you are today? The call of the gospel is to become a new person, to put off your old person, the old self, to be cleansed by Jesus Christ and to put on an entirely new self. This is the promise of God, that we will be made new through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ changes who you are at the most fundamental level. Because of him, you are now a different person. And all of that is well and good, but what does this have to do with the mission statement? What does this have to do with life at home, at work, and in our community? Well, that brings us to the second point. If Jesus Christ changes who you are, then secondly, surely that must change everything you do. You see, the main point here is this, that if you're now different, then it must be impossible to isolate that from any sphere of life. We can't just keep that contained to just one area. And no, it has to change everything. In fact, that's the rationale in verse 17. It is because you have been made new that you can no longer live as the Gentiles. It's funny, he's writing to Gentiles. How can he say that they're not Gentiles? Well, because they're new people. New people in Christ. Now, I've noticed recently a big trend in psychology, or at least in pop psychology. And that trend is the whole trend of mindfulness. Are you familiar with mindfulness? You've kind of seen that. It's even commercials about it on the TV now. But let me tell you what mindfulness is. Here's a little definition. And mindfulness is a mental state achieved by focusing one's awareness on the present moment while calmly acknowledging and accepting one's feelings, thoughts, and bodily sensations. See, the aim of mindfulness is to focus on living in the moment, on being present wherever you are. Now, I have to say, 20 or 30 years ago, that was called life, wasn't it? That really, now, thankful to new technology, we are pulled in 101 directions at any one time. And so now it is possible to make books, it's now possible to make money writing books about what in the past were just everyday experiences and common sense. So it works for someone. And now, one of the books that launched that event, that movement, was a book which had this title: Wherever You Go, There You Are. That was the title of the book. And I'm telling you the title, but I want to encourage you not to go find it and buy it on Amazon and read it, because I guarantee it's absolute drivel. And yet, it is a good title, because even though it seems to state the obvious, and even though I think the author's probably focusing on being present where you are in your experience, I think the phrase does actually capture the point that I want to make here. I said the focus is not on where you are, the focus is on who you are. Wherever you go, there you are. And whether it's at home, at the office, at the worksite, at the YMCA or Planet Fitness, whatever your preference is, You are the same person, aren't you? And that's very helpful to know. You'll find common patterns of sin in every area of your life. Things will begin to make more sense, perhaps. But what we've just said is that Jesus Christ has changed who we are. He's changed us in the very core of who we are as people. And by his Spirit, he's given us a new heart. He's made us new creations in Christ. And if that is true, unless you have some kind of dissociative personality disorder, then it must change every single thing. Now imagine for a moment that you had a friend who had had a literal heart transplant. You see him at church one week and you ask him, is it possible, could we get breakfast during the week? I'd love to get to know you better. So could we, maybe Wednesday, could we go and get a breakfast down at the diner? And your friend says, well, I'm sorry, I just can't do that. I'm actually only available at the weekends. Of course, you're curious, so you ask why. He says, oh, well, it's my new heart. I actually only put it in at the weekends. That would be a ludicrous suggestion, wouldn't it? And yet, in many ways, I think as Christians, that is how we seem to behave. Jesus gives us a new heart, and yet he does expect us to wear that heart all week. In fact, that's exactly what we see in the following section of Ephesians. Paul lays out this principle of living in light of our new identity, and then he goes on to spell out exactly what it looks like. He talks about our life at home. There in chapter 5, verse 22 and following, he addresses wives, he addresses husbands. In chapter 6, verse 1, he talks about children and parents, how they relate to one another. And then in chapter 6, verse 2, he talks about our lives at work, how to be good employees or how to be good employers. Now, just before that, earlier in chapter 5, he shows us how we must live distinctive lives in our community. How we must be distinctive in the sins that we do not commit and the righteousness that we do instead. How we are to make an impact on a world that rejects Jesus Christ and that may even reject us in the process. In fact, it's interesting to note, I think, that while Paul does address that loving and serving one another as a church family, he does not give undue weight to that in the same way that we do. He spends the weight of his time describing the lives that we live all of the time. And what really we're committing to do in this new mission statement is to pursue a very similar path. To resolve to leave no area untouched by the power and authority of Jesus Christ. To be disciples who pursue total submission and complete devotion to Jesus Christ, even though we do it imperfectly. To buck the trend of our secular culture that would keep our faith confined, even to fight our own sinful compartmentalizing tendency. And this, I hope, is not just my mission or our mission, but it is your mission personally. In light of Ephesians 4, in fact, I want to invite you to join me in it as we seek together to be growing disciples of Jesus Christ at home, at work, and in our communities. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these words that describe something that often we cannot feel, something that we so often forget, and yet which is true of us if we have turned and put our faith in Christ, that the old has gone and the new has come, that we are new creatures in him. And we pray, Lord, for each one of us individually, but also for ourselves as a church, that, Lord, we would live our lives out of that reality. Lord, help us to be who we are. Help us to live according to who we are in Jesus Christ. And Lord, may each one of us grow in that. And may you even use us to reach out to others who would grow in that too. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.